Well, let's all bow together, please, in prayer, and we'll come before the Lord. Our Heavenly Father and our Eternal God, we draw near into thy holy presence another Lord's Day. We thank thee for your grace that finds us here, and we draw near to thee through Christ Jesus, through the one who is our Redeemer and our Saviour. And we pray, Lord, for the help of the Spirit, even as we assemble in this manner, on another Sabbath morning. We thank thee for the Lord's Day. We rejoice in all the privileges that belong to thy people in having this day when we may come aside from everything else that would occupy our attention on other days. And we thank thee that we may give ourselves to the things of the Lord. We thank thee for those realms of spiritual life. We thank thee for all the blessings of the gospel, all that we have in and through our Saviour. We rejoice in him. O Lord, we approach thee upon that ground of redemption, and through the merits of the blood, we pray for the help of the Spirit, pray for the power of God, for the moving of the Holy Ghost. O Lord, visit our hearts now as we open up the book, as we consider the message, the study for this time. Lord, breathe on me, breathe on the people. Remember those who are gathered in this very meeting house, and we pray for those who are watching on, that thy blessing will be with them, and that thou wilt come near and give help from the throne. And so, Father, abide with us now. Remember us right through this thy day. O Lord, pour out thy Spirit upon us. Move in power. Give us times of refreshing from thy very presence, and grant us that help that we need. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his eternal praise. Amen and amen. We turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to read from the verse number 14. I welcome you to our Bible class, and it's good to see all who have gathered, and we also welcome our webcast viewers, and we trust that the Lord will be one of our number and touch our hearts today as we meet before him. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and reading from the verse number 14. And Paul says, Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And the Lord will bless the reading of these verses to our hearts. We come to look again at this subject of Christian purity. Then I want to deal with the matter of its pursuit. Last week we looked at something of John the Baptist concerning his example of Christian purity. And here in this passage, the Apostle Paul is dealing with that same theme. And that is very evident, very clear, when we look at the verses, and especially when we come into verse number 1 of chapter 7, which belongs to chapter 6 essentially. It's the same idea, the same theme. And when we look at that verse, we can see very plainly that it is dealing with the subject of the purity of the lives of the Lord's people. Now, the Lord has purposed that his people will be a holy people, that they will be a pure people. We have that great statement in Ephesians 1, verse number 4, where the Apostle Paul says that God himself has predetermined that we will be without blame and holy before him. And that verse is actually speaking of the divine purpose of God. It will be fully accomplished and fulfilled when the Lord comes again at the end of time. And then he will present his people to himself in that manner where they will be without blame. They will be holy before him. And so that great purpose will be accomplished. Now, as we come to know and understand that this is God's purpose for his people, Then a desire for purity will be born within our hearts. It will be found within our souls. Those who are the Lord's people will therefore will pursue purity of life as well as desiring it. So the desire will be there and the pursuit of it will also be there. Last week we considered, as I say, the example of Christian purity in the life of John the Baptist. And we saw that both spiritually and morally and personally, John's life demonstrated this issue of Christian purity. And he is an outstanding example in the Word of God of this truth, this matter of the Lord's people being a pure people. And so we find, therefore, that Paul again is addressing that issue in the verses I just read with you here at the end of 2 Corinthians 6 and this first verse of chapter 7. Now, the basis for Paul's argument for the pursuit of Christian purity is that the Lord's people are the temple of God. They are his dwelling place. Verse number 16 of chapter 6, he says this, "Ye are the temple of the living God." And that's one of the great arguments that he uses as to why the Lord's people are to be pure in their lives and are to pursue holiness and godliness. It is because God's people are his temple. He dwells in them. Goes on to say in verse 16, God has said, "I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The same idea is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, where in those words addressed to the entire church of God, Paul says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Now, every Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling in his or her heart. You cannot be a child of God unless that is so. The Holy Spirit dwells in those who are his. And by extension, he dwells, therefore, in the church or the whole company of those who are saved. He dwells in every believer, and therefore he dwells in all believers collectively as the people of God, as the church of God, and therefore they are called the temple of God or the temple of the Holy Ghost. Now that truth necessarily leads to a very practical but a very logical conclusion. And that is, as a complete person, body and soul, the believer is to have done with all that is incompatible with being the temple of God. That's really what Paul's arguing here at the end of chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. I know that these verses are very well known among the Lord's people, and certainly in our own denomination. They have been used on many occasions to teach the matter of ecclesiastical separation. And that's fine. But really, in the context here, they're not dealing with ecclesiastical separation only. And indeed, not even mainly. They're dealing with the Christian life. They're dealing with the walk of the believer. They're dealing with the Lord's people as a company of Christians who are not to have any part with that which is unclean or that which is unholy, and are to be separate from it. And of course, therefore, we can see that the verses are fine to support the idea of separating from other churches that have gone apostate or are no longer faithful. But in the context here, they're dealing with our own personal walk with God, and this matter, therefore, of pursuing purity. And that's what chapter 7, verse 1 really says. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, those promises are at the end of chapter 6 where Paul refers to God saying, "I will receive you, I'll be a father unto you, you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Then he says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so, purity is to be pursued. That is the thrust of this verse. The reference is to the cleansing of the flesh and the spirit. A reference to the body and the soul. John Calvin said this when he wrote his commentary in 2 Corinthians. He said, "The term flesh is taken here to mean the body, and the term spirit to mean the soul. He that is God would have us, therefore, pure from defilements, not merely inward, such as have God alone as their witness, but also outward, such as fall under the observation of man. And so the theme that arises from these verses is very, very obvious. And from this verse in particular, the child of God is to pursue the purity of the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is both body and soul, and there is to be this cleansing of ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. And you can't understand those words properly unless you understand them as teaching this matter of pursuing purity, both outwardly and inwardly. Notice what these verses set before us, therefore, along this line of thought. Pursuing the matter of Christian purity. To begin with, notice the agency that's involved. It says, let us cleanse ourselves. There's the agency involved in this matter of purity or cleansing. We are to cleanse ourselves. The believer is to be active. He is to be personally involved in this matter of pursuing purity of life. It's very clear. It's a command. It's an exhortation. We are to cleanse ourselves. The cleansing here, of course, and the purity in view have to do with the realm of sanctification. And sanctification is the will of God for His people, the will of God for His redeemed body. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse number 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. And the word sanctification, as we have learned before, it basically means to be separate. And therefore, by extension, it leads to this matter, it includes this matter of actually separating ourselves from sin or cleansing ourselves from sin. Because that is the meaning of the word sanctification. And that's what's in view here. Cleansing ourselves, purging ourselves, pursuing purity in the Christian life. We are to be actively involved in this. Now we know as well that sanctification or cleansing is accomplished on the basis of the merit of Christ. That is the basic and fundamental truth about cleansing or purging. When Paul says here we're to cleanse ourselves, we'll see more about that in a moment or two, he does not mean that we have the merit or the value within ourselves upon which that cleansing can take place. There has to be a foundation for our cleansing, and to put it very clearly, the foundation for our cleansing, or the basis for our cleansing, is the blood of Christ. Hebrews 13 verse 12 is one example. And there the Apostle Paul says, Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. The Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, sanctifies his people with his blood. Now the word sanctify there is used in a broad sense. It includes everything in our salvation, our justification and our sanctification and our glorification ultimately. But it does say that we're sanctified by the blood. And therefore, we have the foundation for our cleansing. There has to be a meritorious power by which cleansing is accomplished in our lives. And we've been shown what it is. It is the blood of Christ. It's the atoning sacrifice. It's the work of the cross. Sanctification, cleansing, purity, they come from Calvary. They don't come out of our hearts of our own accord or by our own effort. No, this cleansing comes from the cross. And we must always understand that and get that clearly into our minds. And that, of course, is a whole realm of its own, the whole doctrine of sanctification and that matter that is based upon the cross work of the Lord. So it rests upon the cross. It's cleansing by the blood. But then it's wrought on us by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is shown in Scripture to be the one who sanctifies the saints. In other words, there's a meritorious cause of our sanctification. That's the blood. And then there is this power that is wrought in us so that sanctification is going on. And that, of course, is the power of the Holy Spirit. You have, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, these words, sanctification of the Spirit. It never says anywhere in the Bible that sanctification is through the church. You know how the Church of Rome teaches that if you follow her rigmaroles and rituals, then you will become holy. If you do enough of those religious performances, then you'll become holy. And that, of course, is entirely wrong. Sanctification is wrought in us by the Holy Spirit and by His mighty power. And if you look here at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, just back a chapter or two to verse number 18. 2 Corinthians 3, verse number 18, Paul says this, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And there again is sanctification. It's put in unique terms. Here's the Christian. What, who is a Christian? Someone who has now got an open face. And what does that mean? It means that the veil has been removed. The darkness has been taken away. We now see, we now understand our sin and our need of a Savior. And we understand that Christ can save us. And so we have now got an open face. We understand these things. That's the child of God. And what does he do? He looks into the Bible. And the Bible is referred to here as a glass or a mirror. Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. The beauty of the Lord. The loveliness of the Lord. Where do you see the Lord? You see him in the book. And what happens? You look into the book with an open face, with the veil gone. Now that you know that Christ saves and you're trusting Christ and you study the Bible, you read the Word of God and you see the Lord in the book. You see him in the mirror of Scripture reflected there. What happens? Well, it tells you. You're changed into the same image. And how? Well, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. There's the vital thing we're noticing at this point. The Holy Spirit is the one who sanctifies. And sanctification does include the enlightening power of Scripture. We're sanctified by the Word. Remember how the Lord prayed in John 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." And many other scriptures show this, that the Word of God has a sanctifying effect. But it's the Holy Spirit who actually performs the sanctification in our hearts and our lives by His mighty power. So these are basic matters with regard to this whole matter of agency involved in this cleansing. And yet when we come to look at what Paul says here in chapter 7 and verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, we find that we are also involved. For it says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves." Now, how does this all work out? How do we understand this? Is there some contradiction in that we've just seen that it's on the ground of the blood that we are cleansed or sanctified or purified, and it's by the power of the Spirit that this takes place, and now we're told, cleanse yourselves? Well, the point is, there's no contradiction. Let me take you to Philippians chapter 2, because there you have a tremendous statement. And we're going to look at it here for a moment or two, in which we see this whole matter of our own involvement in our sanctification. Remember what I said earlier. Into the heart of the regenerate man, the person who's born again, the Lord places a desire for purity. Now we need to get that point absolutely clear in our minds. There is no such a person, in terms of a child of God, who does not want to be holy. Now, I know that we all can grow cold and careless and there's backsliding and so on. But the child of God, the true regenerate person, wants to be done with sin and wants purity and pursues it. And that must be clearly understood in a day like ours. Well, in every age it has to be understood. But this is the age in which you and I are living. And we're dealing with just not the world in general. The world doesn't know what sanctification is. It has no interest in holiness. The people who should be interested in holiness are God's people. And so out there you've got the visible church, just taking churches in general, including our own denomination. And what we want to see is Christians who desire to be pure. And where there's a real work of grace, that desire is there. That's what the Bible makes absolutely clear. And again, that's fundamental to this whole matter of pursuing purity. And you see, not only therefore is there the desire for this purity, but the Lord plants in our hearts a principle of holiness that causes us not only to desire sanctification or purity, but here's the point. It causes us to cooperate with the Lord in this whole matter of sanctification. We cooperate and we engage in our own sanctification. And so Philippians 2, look at verses 12 and 13. And you see, it's on this basis that we are urged to cleanse ourselves. It's the matter of the regenerate individual, the person who's truly saved, in whose heart there is a principle of holiness or godliness, and as we have that principle in us as children of God, then we engage in our sanctification. We cooperate in our sanctification. Philippians 2, verse 12. The Apostle Paul says this, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his own or of his good pleasure." Now, understand these words carefully and clearly. Verse 12 says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, I know that these words have been hijacked by the liberals and by those who believe in salvation by works, and they say that what these words mean at the end of verse 12 is that, well, we get saved as a result of our own works. And if there ever was a misconstruing of words, that's it. Or if there ever was a twisting of words, that's it. It doesn't say anything of the sort. It says, work out your own salvation. What does it mean? The salvation that you already have. You're not trying to work toward being saved. You're already saved, and what you now have is to be wrought out in your life, demonstrated in your life. And it's therefore talking about sanctification or the pursuit of purity. What you already possess is to be worked out in your life. So there is our cooperation in this whole matter. But then look at verse 13. "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And the whole context here is talking about holiness and godliness and walking with the Lord and living for the Lord. And we're told ourselves that we're involved in this. We're to work out our salvation. And then Paul goes on to say, it's God who's working in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Now notice those words. What is he really saying? He's saying that in this matter of pursuing purity, that's what we'll call it. But that's what he's talking about. In this matter of pursuing purity, God is working in us. And he's working in us in two ways. And again, we come back to the matter of desire. For it says, it is God which worketh in you both to will. And the word will simply means desire. So God works in Christians and he gives them a desire for holiness. Then he says, and to do of his good pleasure. So there's the desire and there's the doing. That's how you remember it. But that's what the words mean. We desire holiness and we do holiness. Why? Because God's working in us. So what we're really finding is that our working out of our salvation, for that is, that's said here, this matter of pursuing purity is not only based on the meritorious value of the blood, and it's not only a result of the mighty working of the Spirit in us, but it's also something that comes about as we find that God works in us to desire it and to do it and to follow after it and to pursue it. And so in this whole matter of agency, what we find is The Lord does not work in his people a spirit of slumber or a spirit of carelessness, but he works in his people a desire to please him and to do his will. And you see, when we understand this, what do we find then? We find it this way. Let's put it negatively, first of all. We find this in our hearts. The true heart, or the heart of the true child of God, this is what you'll find. You'll find a hatred for sin. Now, why is that hatred for sin there? Why is it that, to put it another way, why do you find that you're grieved by sin? Why do you find that you feel guilty when you transgress and you are guilty of sin? Because every Christian, you see, still is imperfect. And John says in 1 John chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But here's the point. Here's the difference between the regenerate man and the unregenerate man. When the unregenerate man sins, it doesn't bother him. He has no trouble of conscience. He just goes on sinning. But when the child of God sins, it bothers him, grieves him, and he hates it. And even loathes himself. That's how he reacts. That's the negative side. But the positive side is, his prayer is, O Lord, cleanse me. And Lord, make me more like thy dear Son. And free me more and more from my sin. Because remember, sanctification or pursuit of purity is a lifelong matter. From the moment we're converted until we get to glory, we are continually battling in this whole arena, and there's a continual pursuit of sin and a putting off of wickedness and ungodliness day by day as we seek to follow after the Lord. But these are very, very fundamental matters of this whole issue of the agency of this cleansing, involved in this cleansing. It's a combination of factors, and we must get them all properly in order in our minds. You see, the problem with many Christians is this, and I don't doubt their sincerity for one second. When I say the problem with them is this, I don't mean there's a problem with the people. I mean there's a problem with their theology or a problem with their thinking. And they get the thing all back to front. And they think, well, if I don't do this and this and this, I am making myself holy. Or if I put away this sin and that sin, then I am sanctifying myself. Now, that is wrong. That's the wrong order. The order is, we're brought into union with Christ, and it's the value of his atoning blood that is the basis for our sanctification. It's the indwelling Spirit, then, who performs this whole work of sanctification. And it's God putting a desire into our hearts, both to have that will to follow him and do his will. And then, as we realize this, as we know this truth, we go to the Lord in prayer and we say, Lord, cleanse me in the blood of the Lamb. And Lord, fill me with your Spirit that I might die more and more unto sin. And Lord, increase my desire for holiness. And increase my hatred for sin. That's your involvement. It's taking the fundamental truths that belong to this whole realm of purity and bringing them to bear upon your own life. And actually going on to enjoy what Paul's talking about here, this cleansing, this washing, this purity of which he speaks in this wonderful verse. I have to move on here. Going back to this verse, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, we also then notice the area that's involved. This will be brief because there's not much you can say about it, is there? What is he saying here? What is the area that's involved? Well, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. I've already given you Calvin's quote. It refers to body and soul. What's it talking about? The complete person of the believer. And I want you to notice this. The body of the Christian, as well as the soul of the Christian, are involved in pursuing purity. Understandably, it has to be that way. Because you're a complete person. And every individual, every human being is a complete person in that sense. Every human being has a body and a soul. And you can't sever the one from the other. And this is a very searching thing, because sins that are knowingly present and tolerated in mind and in the body have been shown here, they're to be dealt with and they are to be put away. There's to be a cleansing of them. And what the Lord is really saying is therefore a cleansing of the filthiness of that sin in body and in soul. And what the Lord is showing us is that we must come to terms with the fact that sin cannot be tolerated in any part of our being. And so, as a whole person, you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. There are many who say, well, I believe in sanctification, but it doesn't really have anything to do with my body. And see, once you start to think that way, that leads to a lot of wrong conclusions with regard to Christian living, with regard to, for example, appearance. How we dress, how we appear, if we're going to please God, is governed by the whole issue of sanctification or the whole realm of sanctification. And we must really see this thing because, well, if you go back some years in time, there was a certain code of dress that was expected of the Christian. And nowadays, it's more and more being abandoned. And why was it expected of Christians in times gone by that women dress modestly and that men dress modestly? Because the whole issue of modesty covers both men and women. Why was that? It was not because somebody laid down rules and laws. It's because in the hearts of God's people, they wanted to please the Lord. And the Lord says to men and women both in his word, be modest. It's not a matter of style. And we need to, I know that's a big subject and I could go down that road forever, but and my time's nearly away as it is here today, but it's not a matter of style only. You see, you could have the latest style in terms of a lady's dress. I have no idea what that may be. I haven't the faintest clue. I don't need to. I can trust my wife to buy her own clothes. She doesn't take me along. In fact, I like her to go and buy my clothes as well. Saves me any bother. But, what was I saying there? With regard to modesty in dress, you could have the latest style of a dress, which is perfectly modest. Modesty has nothing to do with the style of the dress. It has to do with the amount of body that it covers. That's the whole issue. And there are styles, not only today, but there are styles 20 years ago or 30 years ago that were immodest. In history in general, you will find there always was immodesty. It's got nothing to do with the style, really. Well, maybe it does in a sense, but what I'm simply saying is, maybe talking about the modern age, people say, oh, the modern styles are all immodest. That's a very blanket kind of a statement, and it's not correct. Because there are some styles today that are far more modest than the ones 20 years ago. Sometimes you go back and look at old photographs, and you cringe because in church circles, women had their skirts way up 20, 30 years ago. I know that many skirts are back in again. Well, they seem to be when you look around you, but what I'm saying is it's got nothing to do with time. It has to do with the whole issue of modesty. So whatever God says is modest, or when God says that dress is to be modest, we have to be careful there, because I'm simply dealing with an issue here where the Lord's addressing body and soul. And it does bring in the realm of dress and appearance and so forth. And we've got to keep that in mind. We live in a day when, in church circles, there's a very casual approach. And it creeps in. And why is it that in times gone by, when it came to the Lord's day, men sat in church with their suits and their ties on? Is there any spirituality in a tie? No, there isn't. Is there any spirituality in a suit? No, there isn't. Well, then why do they wear ties and suits? And why is that an appropriate thing to do still? It's because you're coming before the King of Kings. And you don't come before the King of Kings the way you go to the beach or the supermarket or to the volleyball court. You don't. Now, I know that you can be dressed up as nice as ninepins and still be lost in your soul and a wretch in your heart. I understand all that. I know that only God sees the heart, not us. He sees the heart. I understand all those things, but I'm telling you this. Where there's a desire to please the Lord in body and in soul, you'll want to come before the Lord appropriately dressed for worship. Because you're entering into an area of reverence and sacredness, and you do not come before the Lord in some any old way. Now that leaves aside, of course, people who come in, and of course we find this more and more in our day and times, who are not saved and who don't understand these things, and maybe ladies come through the doors without hats on and head covering, and men come in not knowing these things, and you don't jump on them and say, you can't come in here dressed like that. No, you do not. But you teach by example. And I'll tell you something, they're not long of catching on when God's people behave themselves and they are dressed the way they should be dressed. And so the whole person of the Christians involved in this. Now that, as I said earlier, that's a big subject and I haven't time today, but I'm just simply showing time to develop it. But I'm just simply showing you Paul says we're to cleanse ourselves. And it has to do, of course, with sins of the body and sins of the soul specifically. But it has ramifications in the way that I've illustrated here with regard to the matter of appearance and so forth. What's the aim involved in this cleansing? It says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. And the word filthiness, well, it certainly sounds like something you wouldn't want to be, I would reckon. That's right to say. And the word filthiness here comes from a verb that means to besmear or to befoul with mud or filth. That's the meaning of that word. It's a very graphic word. And here it's talking about, of course, the filthiness of sin. And so what Paul is saying, therefore, is sin is filthy. And we are to seek after God so that there will be a purging away of all the filthiness of sin from our lives. That's the aim that's involved in this cleansing. That there will be a purging away of the filthiness of sin. Just as, for example, or by way of illustration, Hezekiah cleansed the temple. Remember I showed you that we are the temple of God, and we see in 2 Chronicles 29, the great account, the great chapter, where Hezekiah cleansed the temple, he purged it, and he removed all the filth, that uses the word over there. And since he cleansed the physical temple, it's an illustration of the cleansing of the spiritual temple of the child of God, or the whole church of God. And you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ cleansed the temple? He did it twice. At the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, and in John 2 and then in Matthew and Mark, you read of him cleansing the temple twice. And you see, it teaches us that the temple of God can become unclean very quickly. The Lord had to cleanse it twice. But you see, he actually says in John 2 that his body is a temple. And he did that in relation to the cleansing of the temple. He's saying there, therefore, that he was without sin, but he's teaching you and me that we are to seek for cleansing and purging in our lives. And then there's the awesomeness involved in this cleansing or this purification as we think about pursuing it. Look at the words at the end of this text, 2 Corinthians 7:1, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The word perfecting signifies development and maturity. And so what it signifies is that there is to be a development of this. It's an ongoing work, of course, but here is the awesomeness. It's in the fear of God. That's an awesome matter. The Lord's eye is always on us. He's constantly observing us. And so in adoration and in godly fear and in due reverence, we pursue this matter. We long to be free. We aim to be free. We pray to be free from the sin that grieves Him and that must be put away out of our lives. In other words, the point here is that we're not to be motivated by fear of man in either way, but it's by the fear of God. I say the fear of man either way, I mean fearing men so that we will not be holy or not pursue holiness. And then on the other hand, we're not to be motivated by the fear of man in the sense that we just simply do things because people say we should do them. But rather, we're motivated by this true fear of the Lord. That's not a morbid dread of God, but really what it is a love for the Lord, an adoration of the Lord. He is holy. I want to be like Him. I don't want to grieve Him. I don't want to do anything, say anything, whatever, that will grieve the God who saved me and the Christ who died for me. No, brothers and sisters, as we say these things, how ashamed we ought to be, because we do grieve the Lord. And we need to go to the Lord and realize how serious a matter this is of pursuing holiness in the fear of the Lord and seeking to live in a manner that's glorifying to His name, bringing honor to His name. We must leave it there today and trust the Lord will bless His word to us and that He will use it just to encourage us and to help us and to understand the whole issue of Christian purity and follow it out as Paul directs us. And may that be so for Christ's sake. Let us bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we commend our ways to Thee this day. We thank Thee for the Sabbath. We thank Thee for the opportunity to gather in the house of the Lord and worship our God. And we ask Thee, O Lord, to draw very near to us and to bless us and to help us to pursue holiness. And may there be a working in us, both to will and to do of Thy good purpose. Day by day, may this be the case. And may we follow on to know the Lord more and more. So, Father, abide with us and go with us today. Bless the time of prayer now. Help us to pray. Lord, help us in the worship service to follow. O God, may Your hand be upon us right through this day. May Your Holy Spirit move. We pray in Jesus' name and for His eternal glory. Amen.